Shall we open up our Bibles to, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. You should all be able to get there super quick. And I'll just open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we turn to you this evening, and we turn to your word. And we know that you have given us your word that we might know you, and we might know the things that the future holds for us, that we are not in darkness, but we have the light and the revelation of all that you want us to see. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to breathe your life into your word, into our hearts, and into me, that I might be able to speak in such a way that is engaging and would be able to unlock your word to all that hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So yes, we're in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I dearly wanted to do the whole chapter in one big hit, but alas, that's not the case. We're just doing the first five verses this evening. I listened to a number of different teachers during the week. Somehow David Guzik did the whole chapter in one hit. He's Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, whereas Joe Foch at Calvary Chapel Philadelphia, he did it in four separate talks. So I guess I'm landing somewhere in between. But last time we were in Revelation 21, and God has been giving John a whole series of visions about what the future holds. And at the beginning of chapter 21, he gave him a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth will be destroyed, it will be burnt up and removed, and only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved, will be those who are residents on this new earth and under these new heavens. And that's verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21. Then from verses 9 to 27 in Revelation 21, it talks about a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the capital city of the new earth. And it descends out of heaven and is on the earth. And we saw it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. And, at the moment, all you have to do is go 62 miles and you reach space on our earth. So for a city to be 1,500 miles high, it tells you how much bigger the new earth must possibly be to be able to sustain such a big object. It has the same volume, not mass, the same volume as the moon. It's a big city. And really, last week, what we saw in verses 9 to 27 were the outside dimensions, the adornments, the beautifications, what it looked like. As we go into verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 22, we go inside the city and we get an idea of what it looks like inside. And what we see that is inside, it resembles a beautiful garden, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. But whereas in Eden, there were four rivers, in the New Jerusalem, there is just one river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. In Eden, man was prevented from eating the tree of life, but in the New Jerusalem, man is allowed access to the tree of life. In Eden, man was visited with a curse. In the New Jerusalem, there is no more curse. In Eden, Satan was permitted to deceive and cause men to serve him. But in the New Jerusalem, Satan is gone. Man not only serves God, but reigns with God. And in Eden, there was night and day. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no night. There is only day. And in Eden, man only dwelt there for a short period of time before he was banished. But in the New Jerusalem, man reigns forever and ever. So it's not really a return to Eden. It is far better than Eden. So let's read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll go into it in some more detail. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, For the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, poor John, he's taken into another realm, given a vision of the future, given of the a vision of this inside of this city. And it's far beyond anything he's ever experienced before. And then he's been told he's got to somehow write down and describe the indescribable. And he is struggling to put into words what he's seeing, which gives me a job because I've got to somehow interpret what his words say and then tell you what he's looking at. And a lot of it, I just don't know, to be honest with you. I just don't know. And so if you guys have got any greater idea, then please tell me your ideas at the end. But yeah, verse one again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the he speaks of there is the angel that was mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 9. If you remember, one of the seven angels who had the bowls filled with God's wrath that were poured out upon the earth at the end of the 7 years tribulation now serves as an estate agent, giving a house viewing to John. And John is taken on this tour of the New Jerusalem, gets to walk around, see all its splendor and its sights. Then he goes inside. And the first thing he sees on the tour, once on the inside, is a pure river of the water of life. Now, in Jewish thought, living water is simply a natural flowing running water, which might be drawn from a river or a fountain, a spring. And in biblical language, living water is also used as a picture of spiritual life. Perhaps the most familiar use of the term is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, John authored both the gospel that bears his name as well as the apocalypse that we're reading. And in John's gospel, in chapter 4, verses 10 to 15, we read this. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And so the woman had physical water that would satisfy her physically, but Jesus had spiritual water that would satisfy spiritually. And he's trying to take her from the physical to the spiritual in her understanding. And no doubt there was a spring at the foot of this well, which was the source of this physical water. But Jesus referenced a spring within the individual that would be the source of spiritual water or spiritual life. And while physical water could sustain physical life, spiritual water will engender a spiritual or everlasting life. And all men have a spiritual thirst. That's why people pursue other religions, go down to different forms of meditation. They go along to that psychic fair that I saw at the spiritualist church on the way to church the other week, because they've got this spiritual hunger, but they're trying to satisfy it by all these different means. They're flailing around in the darkness, trying to satisfy a need, and not recognizing that what that real need is for spiritual water. It's only the living water of spiritual life that can quench that thirst. And this spiritual life, this new life that we have, is the everlasting life that is birthed in a person when they put their faith in Jesus. It's the regeneration of a person's spirit when they are washed clean from their sin. When you drink of this living water, it's the opening of one's eyes to a whole new world that they were formerly blind to when they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. And unless somebody has experienced that spiritual transformation, unless somebody has drunk of that spiritual water and knows what it means, it can sound fantastical or ethereal. I can talk to you about what it means to drink of living water, to have that spiritual life, of what it means to have your eyes opened. And you know what I'm talking about. But the unbeliever, it just seems like gobbledygook, you know, mumbo jumbo. You know, for me, when I first drank of that living water, when God first caused that well of living water to spring up inside of me, it was this unwavering consciousness. I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. And not only that, God is real. And it was like a whole revelation. God is real. And it seems so simple. And yet it was life transforming. It blew my mind away. God is real. And not only that, I had the answers to all the questions of life. All these things I didn't know what to think about, what perspective to hold. And God gave me a bias. He gave me a point of view. And I knew that my life was in safe hands. And that I was loved. And not only that, but my life really had purpose and meaning. That from this point forward, I wasn't just living for whatever. There was direction and there was a destination. And I was created for a reason. I wasn't just the product of some random series of events. And that's the effect of drinking of this living water, this spirit which engenders spiritual life. It's life transforming. And Jesus said to this woman, give me a drink. And he was asking this woman for something. You know, he was asking this. When he said, give me a drink, he was asking this woman for something fleeting, something temporal that wouldn't last. Because, you know, you have a drink of water and, you know, it's gone. It wouldn't last. But what he was offering was something deeper, something eternal, something that would endure. You're thinking, what a fantastic transaction. Give Jesus a cup of water that's not going to last, and he would give you living water, which would have eternal benefit. What an amazing gift Jesus gives us. What an amazing transaction he's offering this woman. And he makes the same offer to all men. Give me your temporal, fleeting life, and I will give you a deeper, eternal, enduring life. That's what we have to offer all men. Something incredible. You know, there's a very haunting verse in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was speaking for God concerning God's people, Israel. And it says there in Jeremiah 2, 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had rejected the living water that brings spiritual life in favour of hewn cisterns, just natural water, which they're broken too. They can't hold water. And this is the folly of so many people. They reject the living water of God in favour of physical water, which just doesn't last and doesn't satisfy. We see it time and time again. People choose the world instead of the one who created the world. And here in the New Jerusalem, we see the river of the water of life. And it's not just merely a spiritual truth experienced by children of faith. Somehow or another, it is a literal river proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I don't understand how that exists. I just don't understand how that works. I mean, I know from my experience what it means to have living water bubbling up inside of me. But what does it mean to actually see a river of life flowing from the throne? I mean, there's that chorus, I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. I know what that's talking about, but what's this is talking about? I just, how do you picture this? What's it talking about? I don't know. But, you know, I got to say, I wonder whether we can cup our hands and draw from this river. And as we taste it, will we experience that spiritual vigour and that life that we all know when it comes to coming in contact with the Lord? Will our eyes be opened and our hearts believe new things? Will we drink this water and suddenly there'll be like a spiritual invigoration inside of me? I've got no idea. I've got no idea. You know, I gave up giving alcohol a few years ago. but I still have an unhealthy craving for tea, coffee, and Coca-Cola. And on a day like this, a cold glass of Coca-Cola is amazingly refreshing. But I guess nothing is going to be as refreshing as this water. And, you know, I try to shift my caffeine addiction, but it just gives me a headache. But I tell you, when we come to this river, I'm sure I'll never yearn for a cup of tea again. And, you go to what is it, Burger King, and you can get one of those cups, and it's just unlimited refills. We've got a river here with unlimited refills. And we just could be able to go back for more and more and find deeper and deeper refreshing in the Lord. Well, that's what I think anyway. You might think differently, but this is, I'm just thinking this is something else. Okay, verse 2. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month for the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Again, I'm not too sure what it's talking about here. Here we have something that all the Bible commentators don't seem to be able to agree in. But I'll tell you what's in my mind's eye as I read this. I see a gold street. We know the streets are made of gold. But in the middle of that, you've got a river running through it down the middle of the street. And somehow a tree arches over the river. Perhaps it's roots and branches extending up and down the river. That's what I see in my mind's eye. I might be wrong, in which case, when we get there, you can correct me and say, Matt, you got it completely wrong. And at which point, I don't think I care, to be honest with you. We'll be there. But, you know, the tree of life was, of course, first seen in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But one tree led to the fall of mankind. The other would bring everlasting life to mankind. And when death entered the world through sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. God was in Eden, man was outside. Sin had separated man from God. Sin had separated man from eternal life. Sin had separated man from the tree. But now sin and death have been defeated. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, cast into the lake of fire. And new life has come. There is no longer any need to be separated from the tree. Likewise, man is no longer separated from God. We have full access to God and we've got full access to this tree. We can walk and talk with the Lord like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And true fellowship is instilled permanently, never to be broken again. And we all know what it's like to commit a sin and suddenly realise our fellowship with God is broken and feel gutted. That we'll never know that experience ever again. Never know that experience of broken fellowship. And this tree grows 12 different types of fruit. Now, I don't know whether these are fruits that will recognize, you know, that it'll be a pear, it'll be an apple, it'll be a pomegranate, whatever it will be. I can't say. Or whether it'll be brand new fruit that we've never heard of. And I've got no idea what it's going to taste like, but I'm sure it'll be delish. But it's interesting. Every month, a new fruit is grown, it would seem. Or possibly each month, all 12 fruit are produced. It's still not clear to me. Are we going to find that every month we get all these 12 fruits growing? Or is it one fruit every month? I'm not sure. But what I can be sure of is that we will never know hunger. We'll never know what it means to have an empty stomach. We'll be able to eat. We'll be able to enjoy. And we'll feel the full benefits of everlasting life. And just as the water of life will bring spiritual illumination, I think this fruit will bring us spiritual illumination as well. I mean, I almost wonder whether we take one of the fruits, we take a bite into it, and suddenly revelation will come. I got no idea, but I can't wait for you to give it a taste and see what it's like. But, you know, it's interesting. It says there's going to be months in this new heaven and new earth, each yielding its fruit every month. So this tells us that while the new heaven and the new earth are eternal, time is somehow still measured. Now, whether it's periods of 24/7, 365, you know, in a year, I don't know. Whether it's something different. Maybe a day will be much longer. I've got no idea. The thing is, there's not going to be any nights, so we're not going to be able to measure the days the same way. Perhaps we'll have dates and calendars. Maybe we won't. But I tell you what, you'll never struggle to find time to fit anyone or anything in because you've got all the time in the world. As John Newton said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And what's more, it says, you know, nothing's wasted. Even the leaves are used on this tree. It says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And do you know what this means? I got no idea. What's it talking about? I mean, it cannot be physical healing, surely, because there's not going to be any sickness. There's no wounds, no death. So there's nothing to heal in that sense. I know that it's the same root word for therapy. I don't know what kind of therapy we're going to need, because everything's going to be perfect. What I do know is in Eden, we saw fig leaves were used in a failed attempt to hide sin. But here we got other leaves used to show that man is healed of sin permanently. That's about the only thing I can get from it. If you've got any other light on that, please share afterwards. But yeah, got leaves on this tree. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, praise the Lord, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So when Adam and Eve ate of the tree and sinned, God brought a curse upon the world and upon mankind. There was consequence. There was a curse on the serpent. It lost its legs and had to crawl on the ground and eat dust. There was a curse on the woman. She had a pain increased in childbirth. There was a curse on the man. He had to wrestle and toil with the ground. It would grow in thistles and thorns. And of course, there was a curse on creation. There were thorns. There were stings. There were fangs. There was poison, which was never there before. And in many respects, the symbol of the curse is thorns, the thorns that would grow from the ground. And if the symbol of the curse is thorns, then when Jesus wore a crown of thorns, it demonstrated how he took that curse upon himself. And while his death, burial and resurrection overturned the power of that curse in our lives, it's not until the new heaven and the new earth do we experience a world without curse. It's not until we get to this new heaven and the new earth we experience a world without curse, a perfect environment. And you know, the absence of the curse is contrasted with the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And wherever the Lord dwells, the curse is banished. Man is no longer hindered from serving God. I mean, how many times has tiredness stopped you from serving God? You know you should come to the Lord, you know you should do something, but tiredness has got the better of you. Or how many times has anxiety or fear stopped you from serving God? Or maybe excessive work demands has stopped you from serving God? All these three things are signs of the curse, but they'll be removed. We will be able to serve God unfettered. Nothing will stop us from being able to fully serve, worship, and enjoy the Lord. We'll never be too tired, we'll never be too afraid, we'll never have too much work. There will always be opportunity to serve and to worship the Lord. And then we have this glorious verse, verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, what is this name that shall be on our foreheads? Is it going to be a tattoo? A Hebrew symbol? A birthmark? Do you know what? I don't know. I mean, are we going to see this? Or is it just somehow the Lord has put a mark upon us? But somehow we will all have the name of Jesus on our foreheads in the New Jerusalem. Now, some people like ink on their skin. Some people don't. I don't like the idea of having a tattoo, to be quite honest. Least of all on my forehead for everyone to see. But I guess when we get there, I'll have no say in the matter. That's the way it's going to be. But like Andy in Toy Story wrote his name on the foot of Woody, and it meant he is mine. So we will bear the name of God upon us for all eternity. And like the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. It will be a seal and a sign of our ownership by God. And what better thing could there be than to know that we are owned by God, that we belong to him, that we are beloved by him? I think that's glorious. So then it goes, and then it says, yes, they shall see his face. Now in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And the Lord responded, rather disappointingly, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But here we see things completely transformed, because in a world where no one can die, all can look on his face and live. That which mankind has been banned from being able to see for the whole of the 7,000 years of creation thus, is now permitted. We can look upon his face and live. And he watches over our lives every moment of every day. We never leave his sight. His eyes are permanently on us. And how wonderful to finally look upon those eyes that have never left us. We'll get to see that face, look upon those eyes for the very first time for all eternity. As I thought about that, I was reminded of something. In 1909, a man named Nicholas Winton was born. And on the eve of World War II, he was instrumental in the rescue of 669 children, most of them Jewish, from Czechoslovakia. And he brought them to Britain. And if it was not for his efforts, they would have almost certainly gone to a concentration camp and died. 669 children. His accomplishments went unnoticed for nearly 50 years, until he was invited to be in the audience of a BBC television programme called That's Life, presented by Esther Ransom. Anybody here remember That's Life? You can find this clip on YouTube, by the way. All you need to do is put That's Life and Nicholas Winton and it'll come up. And it was on this program that the story of what he did was made public for the first time, how he got these 669 children out of Czechoslovakia to Britain and saved their lives. And Esther Ransom had a list of the children he helped save. And one of the names on the list was a lady named Vera. And it just so happened that she was sitting next to Nicholas in the audience. And when this was made public, she was able to look on the face and into the eyes of the man who had saved her all those years ago. Then Esther Ransom said, "Can I ask, is there anyone in the audience tonight who also owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?" And then the whole audience seated around Nicholas Winton stood up, and they were all able to look into his eyes and into his face and say, "Thank you for saving me." And I mean, it's amazing. He says here, "We shall see his face. On this day, we who are truly his will all stand and be able to look into his face with love and recognition and eternal gratitude. And we can all say, thank you for saving me." You know, just one look. And I'm going to say, even though I don't like tattoos, you can tattoo my entire body. I don't care. Thank you for saving me. Verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So night is when the men of Sodom pounded on Lot's door, demanding that they be allowed to violate the angels. Night is when Lot's daughters seduced and slept with their father. Night is when the men of Gibeah raped and killed the Levites' concubine. Night is when the thief comes. Night is when the prostitute walks the street. Night is when they came for Jesus. Night is associated with wickedness and sin. Night is the habitation of the immoral and sinful. But here there'll be no night. Just as there is no wickedness in eternity, the symbol of wickedness, night, is removed. We were previously told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And here this is expanded on with the assertion there shall be no night there. The first creation measured time in days. And on day one, God separated light from darkness. And we read in Genesis 1:5, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." How time is measured in this world, in this new world, I got no idea. But what is clear is there's no night, there is no darkness, there is no wickedness, there is no sin. The glory of God radiates throughout the New Jerusalem and shines out beyond throughout the whole world. We don't need lamps, we don't need torches, we don't need light switches, We won't need sleep, and we won't need to shield our eyes. But you know, the greatest wonder of this world is not the everlasting light. It's what it says here. And they shall reign forever and ever. This is not a holiday home here where we begrudgingly have to return home after a couple of weeks. This is a permanent place of comfort, rest and peace where we abide. You know, many people battle through the week, wishing away their time, looking forward to the weekend. And the weekend is never as good as promised. And then the cycle repeats. And we all know life is full of trials and burdens, the daily weight of needing to work to generate an income to support our families, the strain of relationships where there are divisions and disagreements between people, the constant battle with anti-Christian thought and philosophy being forced on us from media and society, and that ongoing grief and sorrow that comes from sickness, disease and death. None of that will be here. And I'm sure we all sigh at times and cry out, will this never end? And the answer is, yes, it will. And when you feel like giving up, when the road seems too tough, remember, we shall reign forever and ever. What a glorious thing for us to have. We will reign forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tough days that we have are tough days. But God will get us through to the other side. There are greater glories that lie ahead of us. God wants these things to be real to us, to be tangible to us, so that we're not just fixed in the present, but we're focused with a hope upon the future. Some people say you can be of so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. It's absolute rubbish. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. The greater you have vision you have of God and of what the future holds, the more it possesses you and holds you in the present and give you the peace and the strength and the courage to move forward. What will we spend eternity doing? We'll spend eternity worshipping, fellowshipping, reigning, enjoying a perfect life. Beyond that, I don't know. But we got a whole world there to explore. And we've only been given a brief description of this new earth and the new Jerusalem. What is out in this world to explore, I don't know. Whether we do day trips, year trips, millennial trips to go around the world, I don't know. How much more is there that's not described for us to be able to enjoy? But there will have a whole eternity ahead of us to explore, to discover. A whole eternity of new revelation to see and to learn. And as time is everlasting, so our enjoyment, our satisfaction, our interest will be everlasting. It will be impossible to be bored. We will be fully occupied and fully satisfied. And yet, isn't it true that even when you have been satisfied because you've learned something new, there is always a little bit of hunger because you want to learn something more? And I think there'll always be that little bit of hunger because there'll be that little bit more to explore. There'll be something more to discover. Now, I'm pretty sure that all of us who are here online are believers, but you know, maybe when this goes on YouTube, somebody might have wandered onto this teaching and they don't know Jesus. And if you've managed to get to the end of this talk and you still don't know the Lord, let me say, you might think this is just a pipe dream, an idealized future that is not grounded in reality. That is not true. This is reality. This will happen. You know, it says there at the beginning of verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The time is short. The Lord's return is close at hand. If you choose him now, you have an eternity of blessing that awaits you. If you choose against him now, you still have an eternity that awaits you, but it is filled with pain, hunger and suffering. Why waste your life living for yourself? Taste and see that the Lord is good. In short, you can take what is written here to the bank. Personally, I can't wait. I don't understand it. I'm struggling to make sense of it, but I can't wait to explore it and see it for myself. And let me just say, if you sink into poverty, even if you lose your house, if you contract a terminal illness, your grief in this life is short-lived. We have an eternity to look forward to. Let these visions capture your soul, possess you, shape the way you think. It will give you joy unimaginable. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it makes perfect sense. Sometimes we struggle. But I pray that you take your word and minister to us. We know, Lord, it doesn't return void. And I pray, Lord, it might work in our souls in such a way that it transforms our perspectives. Give us that joy, that certain hope of what the future holds. And help, and let it have that power in us that it helps us get through the difficult times that we experience in this life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.